Hello, I don't think I said hello. Hello. So let me introduce you first to someone called Johnny Kim. And no, he doesn't appear in this reading, but he is a man with a degree in mathematics, a degree in medicine from Harvard. When Johnny was 16, he joined the U.S. Navy SEALs. He's been deployed on 100 combat missions as a medic, a sniper, a navigator, a point man. During which he received a Silver Star for rescuing multiple wounded Iraqi soldiers. He definitely has my vote. And his rank is Lieutenant Commander. Oh, and one more thing. He's also an astronaut. To achieve all this, surely he's, you know, in his 50s or something. Nope. He's 39. As I read this, it sounds like I'm talking about some kind of superhero. The perfect child. Someone who gets everything right. But I'm afraid when it comes to humankind, there's no such thing as perfect. You see, Johnny Kim, he is still a sinner by nature. He still offends a holy God by not keeping a moral law that is impossible to keep. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll take a look at the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. We're going to go from today, chapter 17, all the way through to 20. And he looks like he'll be the perfect king. It looks like he could be the one we've been waiting for. Descended from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, a righteous, good, and godly king. Maybe the king of kings. In chapter 17, we'll see he makes a super start. He executes everything to perfection. And we build up this expectation that finally we have the perfect king. What more do we need? But then we'll jump to chapter 18, where we get to a meandering middle of his reign, where the perfect image we have of him starts to get stained. And then finally, in 19 and 20, we'll see a fractured finish to his reign. Mistakes are repeated and consequences are reaped. The image of the perfect king is shattered. He's actually probably one of the best kings God's people have, but he is still a man. He still suffers from a disease called sin. But you know, it points us to the perfect, awesome, wonderful, true King of Kings. In all his perfection, in all his glory, he reigns supreme. And as we arrive in chapter 17, I think it's a good idea to give us some background of the people and the king. We find ourselves in a split kingdom, firstly. Israel split into north and south, the north being Israel, the south being called Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel is plagued with terrible idol-worshipping kings. They have rebelled against Yahweh. Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, he wasn't perfect, but he was still one of the best of Judah's kings. And Jehoshaphat is also a direct successor from the line of David, who was the second king of the united Israel. Which is important because we'll be considering the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to King David about the coming Messiah who could be of David's lineage, who would be of David's lineage from the tribe of Judah that would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. And one important thing to note about the Davidic covenant is that it's an unconditional covenant. There's no conditions of obedience. Instead, the promise rests solely on God's faithfulness. And it does not depend on the obedience of the kings or people. By now we know people's faith fails. But the wonderful thing is a faithful God does not. So as we jump into chapter 17, there is an important question for us to ask. Are you ready? Have you ever taken an exam without being prepared? I remember doing an exam at university when I'd only prepared the night before. I was in the library armed with different coloured energy drinks, which I'm sure were really healthy, lots of books, and I studied all night until the exam in the morning. I've never felt so terrible. How do you think I did in the exam? Badly, right? In one of my more recent certification exams, I actually prepared, and it made a big difference in the outcome. In this first chapter, Jehoshaphat makes a really great start. He takes significant measures to prepare his kingdom, to ready them, to protect his kingdom physically and spiritually. And as a consequence, the kingdom grows in power and prosperity. So we'll be considering 2 points today. Firstly, we'll see that Jehoshaphat himself is the committed king. He's both committed to God and he's committed to his people. And secondly, he's the blessed king. So firstly, the committed king, and we're looking at verses 1 to 9 here. If you notice in verse 1, the first thing Jehoshaphat does is he strengthens himself against Israel. In this one verse, he shows himself to be wise because the man on the other side of the border is Ahab. Ahab was a wicked man. He was one of the most idolatrous kings in Israel's history. He actively promoted the worship of false gods like Baal. He married Jezebel, who was a pagan princess. And Israel was being led by this guy. He openly pushed against Jehovah and Yahweh. He didn't want anything to do with him. The king hated God, and he wanted his people to do the same. So Jehoshaphat realized that, okay, I need to draw a line. I need to keep my people set apart from these guys. Jehoshaphat recognizes he needs to ready himself, his kingdom, for battle. And he does this in several ways. Firstly, he takes the threat seriously. Secondly, we'll see that he draws on godly examples. Thirdly, he tears down idols. And fourth, there's a focus on God's words. In verse 2, we see he starts to protect his people by being physically prepared. He placed forces in fortified cities and garrisons in the land of Judah. He's getting his army ready to defend. It shows how serious he takes the threat from Israel. In verse 3, we see that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. You know, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, faithful God, was with him because he did not seek the Baals. It tells us that he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. Some versions might omit David's name and refer to Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, but in both cases, David or Asa, the earlier part of their life, they were great kings. They were good kings. They followed God. They sought after God. They did not seek after the Baals. Maybe we recognize that as a pattern in our lives today. We start off on fire for God, and it feels like it kind of fizzles out sometimes. We feel apathetic. And I think it's a stark warning in God's word for us to be careful and be aware. It happened to all these great kings, and it will probably happen to us. Jehoshaphat purposefully looked at the good part, the holy part, the right parts of another person's faithful walk with God, his father or David, and he learned from them, and he applied it to his own life. When I was younger, I wanted to be just like Will Smith. And this is before the slap. Then it was Jackie Chan. Then it was Bruce Lee. And then it was someone else and someone else. And the thing that these people have in common is that although they may be successful in this life, they don't seek after God. They seek after the Baals of this world, after idols, after vanity. They are not godly men. And there are so many terrible examples around us to look to. Ultimately, as Christians, we want to be like Jesus. But there are godly people in God's word and in the world around us that we can look to for examples. As a church, we should seek to learn from one another. God has brought us all together here as a family. We have some older Christian men in the church that can tell you about what they've done right and well as a father, as a husband, and where they've failed, so that you as a young man can learn from them. We have some older Christian women in this church that can tell you about what they have done right and well as a mother and wife, and where they've failed, so you as a young woman can learn from their example. I come to realize there's probably nothing that I will be facing, or anyone will be facing, that someone else in the church hasn't faced before. It's very unlikely. And in most cases, they get through the other side, and they proclaim that God is faithful. And it's wonderful to hear those words from someone else. Yet, like Jehoshaphat had to do, we have to filter the lives we look to, right? To remove the bad and unhelpful bits, to focus on the good. But we don't need to do that with Jesus, do we? As we look at Christ's example, it's perfect. Jehoshaphat, he didn't have that. And as we look to Christ's example, we're being molded by the Holy Spirit into this example we look to as well. So we can change for the better, not in our own power, but in the power of God. In verse 4, we see that instead, he sought after God. He didn't seek the Baals, he sought God. He prayed to God, he worshipped God, and he served him. He trusted in God above everything else. On top of that, he walked in his commandments. Jehoshaphat's life reflected the God he served, much like Asa's life. And we read that it was not according to the practices of Israel. Israel worshipped golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They were deep into idolatry and they did not seek God or walk in his commandments. Jehoshaphat was not like Israel because he worshipped a holy God, a God who is distinct and different to everything and anything. And his life was marked by holiness and separation from the things of this world and separation for God. You are what you worship. John read Psalm 115 earlier, and in verse 8 it says, those who make them become like them, so do all those who trust in them. I think sometimes we can be afraid to draw a line between us and the world. We want to join in, we want to be in the know, and yet God calls us to seek after him. And that is a calling to walk in a different way to the world. Jehoshaphat and his kingdom were totally different to those surrounding him. And it's because of the God they worshipped. In verse 5 we read, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. See, because Jehoshaphat sought after God and walked in his commandments, he saw blessing. But it is still the Lord who established the kingdom in his hand. It's all God's work. No matter how faithful he was, no matter how great he was as a king, it was God who truly rules and reigns supreme. Not only that, but it was clear that the people respected and loved him for what he was doing. In addition to paying their taxes, people brought freewill gifts to him. Can you imagine thinking King Charles is doing such a good job that we all go up there to the palace with free gifts? Jehoshaphat is clearly doing a fantastic job, and the people recognize that. Look at verse 6 with me. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. It says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. The word courageous might also be lifted up in some of your Bibles. It means his heart soared. It means that as he walked in faithfulness to his God, it brought him great pleasure and joy. It's not pride in a bad sense. He's just happy to be glorifying his God. You know, when I preach, I'm a nervous wreck, but man, do I feel such joy and privilege that I am able to open God's word to his church in this way. Making a stand for God is a good thing, and it should be celebrated and enjoyed. It's man achieving his purpose, glorifying God. In verse 6, we read that he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Now, these high places specifically are referring to those places dedicated to idol worship. When the high places are around, the people didn't have their heart set on God. So what did Jehoshaphat do? Well, he removed the idols. He ripped them out. In the beginning of his father's reign, Asa got rid of all the idols. But later on in life, he brought them back. And like we read in verse 3, Jehoshaphat recognized that, you know, the latter part of his father's life was nothing to be emulated. He sought to follow a godly example and remove idols from his nation. That's what he sought to do. However, in 1 Kings, we get like a little summary of what's going on in the reign of Jehoshaphat, and we see this actually contradicts what we read here. It says in 1 Kings 22:43, "Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places." I think 2 Chronicles is speaking to his intention to remove idolatry, and 1 Kings is speaking to the reality that he couldn't root it out entirely. Idolatry always pops up its evil head, and we're getting a hint of what is to come. You know, the topic of idolatry comes up again and again in God's Word. It's a real problem. If you were to make a pie chart of your sin, idolatry would take up most of the circle. And just because you're born again, just because you're saved, just because you are a Christian, it doesn't make you immune from idolatry. It's a pervasive sin in the believer's life. It's a pervasive sin in my life. So we have a constant need to be on guard for idols and to tear idols down. But what's amazing, it's a reminder of our deep depravity and sin nature all the time and how much we need our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Jesus loved God in a way that we can never love God. He had consistency that we can never have. And what's awesome is that as we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we wear the robes of a perfect love for God. We're seen as acceptable in the eyes of God. More than that, we're seen as sons and daughters. We are loved by God. However, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, then I'm afraid you are an idol worshipper with no hope. You can't get rid of your idols because there's no one to take their place. You need Jesus Christ. You need his crucifixion, his sacrifice for your sins, for your unworthiness before a holy God. Without Jesus, we would face the wrath of God ourselves. And unlike an idol, he can certainly judge and dish out justice. Let's look at verses 7 to 9. Yeah, here we go again with the lovely names. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashel, Shemiramoth, Jehonam, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tabadonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishima and Jehoram, and they taught in Judah, having the books of the law of the Lord with them. They went out through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. I probably spent most of my sermon prep time rehearsing these names, and it's still terribly difficult. Anyway, Jehoshaphat sent orders here to his officials to teach the book of the law of the Lord. In verse 7, we see he sent princes. In verse 8, he sent priests and Levites. It's not random. It's a very well thought out plan for teaching the nation God's word. He created his very own mission team. The prince brought the weight of his social position, the priest his influence of the sacred office, and the Levites the strength of their special training. And this makes it clear that this religious instruction to the people of Judah is a top priority for Jehoshaphat. earlier in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3, we read, "For a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law." The nation being without the true God is synonymous with them not being taught God's word. They go hand in hand. So part of Jehoshaphat's preparation plan for war to ready the nation, to protect them from the northern kingdom of Israel, was to teach the people God's word, the book of the law. And for them, this was the first 5 books. It was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's an authoritative source of God's instruction to his people. But can you imagine it? The threat of war looms because an absolute wicked lunatic is just across the border. You can see soldiers rushing to their posts in hordes. You can almost hear the laugh of this evil man across the border. And Jehoshaphat is like, right, now is the time to set up small groups. It's the time to put together the midweek meeting. And don't worry about coming to church. We will come to you so you can't skive off. But what can knowing God's word do against the swords, or a spear, or a bow? They're just words on a page, right? Yeah, they are words on a page. But they are the breathed out words of the Holy Spirit of a triune and most magnificent God. You see, Jehoshaphat was concerned not only with protecting his people physically, but protecting them spiritually as well. If you know how great and mighty God is, what is a mere arrow hurtling towards you? If you know how powerful and majestic God is, how small do those idols look compared to the God who is on your side? God's word protects. It protects you and me from falsehood. It protects the people in this chapter from Ahab's lies, the contradictory lifestyle of Israel, by giving us truth. I work in IT, and one of the hot topics at the moment is AI, artificial intelligence, a computer with a complex and very smart brain. Well, you can ask AI any question, and you'll get an answer. But the problem is, it cannot distinguish a lie from truth online. There's no algorithm or formula to determine what is true and what is not. So actually, it might not be helpful sometimes. But for us Christians, God's word is truth. The Bible is truth. It's the foundation for how we view the world, and anything that contradicts should be immediately tossed out. So if Jehoshaphat's people know the truth, then they can protect themselves against Ahab's lies, the devil's lies, societal pressures, cultural pressures from surrounding kingdoms. For us today, God's word isn't just 5 books. It tells us about the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to save people from his sins. In here we have the gospel, the good news. The good news that morally corrupt sinners like us can be saved. The good news that Jesus died, taking all our sin on the cross, the sin of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The good news that God's judgment for our sin fell upon Jesus. It is done. It is finished. No take-backs. The good news that Jesus rose again and conquered death, and we can follow him to eternal life. The good news that we can now call God our Father. And the good news that isn't fake news, but truth, that is the scaffolding to the Christian life. Given that is what is contained in God's word, man, I need church. I need sermons. I need the gospel. I need a regular reminder of who this God is. How wonderful he is. How powerful he is. How loving he is. How great he is. And as I see a clearer picture of who my God is, I feel more ready to face anything, because that is the God who's on my side. If you're a Christian today, that is the God who's on your side. Whatever you're scared of, whatever you're worried about, pluck it from your mind and compare it to the great God of the Bible. He holds the universe in his hands, and he delicately holds you there too. Jehoshaphat sees strength in God's word. But he also sees strength in discipleship, in getting alongside the people and teaching them about this God. And this applies to us here in Stowmarket today. The best way to ready ourselves for life is God's word. It's discipleship, getting alongside one another, teaching one another. When I was saved, the most helpful thing to happen was a man from a church I didn't even end up going to at university, meeting up with me for a coffee and teaching me from God's word every week for nearly 2 years. You know, younger folk have a lot of life yet to experience. So how can we as a church prepare them for what they are to face? Our culture around us is deteriorating. The morals are deteriorating, and it's increasingly hostile to Christianity. How do we as a church prepare ourselves for that? Well, Jehoshaphat, I think, gives us a good map. Take it seriously. We are at war. Or getting ready for war at all times, pretty much, in the Christian life. Look to godly examples. Rip out idols, and you'll be doing that constantly, as I am. Look to God's word. Our second point, the blessed king. We see these from verses 10 to 19. Jehoshaphat has taken the threat seriously. He's begun to ready himself. He's looked at God's examples in his life, David and his father Asa, and he's whipped out idols from the nation, and he's instructed teaching of God's word to the nation of Judah. And now in this next section, we get to see the fruits of this labor. We start in verse 10. Have a look. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had deterred the enemies around the nation of Judah peacefully. He had focused on his nation, building its defenses to handle whatever comes next. He's focused on increasing the knowledge and worship of God. He didn't go around bullying anyone. So, no, he was humble about it all. His little mission team of 16 people impressed the surrounding nations with a sense of his power more than a large army. Notice that the fear of the Lord fell upon them, not when he placed his forces in the cities, but when the word of God was preached. Such is the power of the preached word of God, and such is the power of the God whose word it is. God influenced the spirits of these surrounding nations that they might all revere King Jehoshaphat. These surrounding nations include the Moabites, Edomites, Syrians, Egyptians, Arabs, and Philistines. And yet they were struck in awe and wonder by what was happening in Judah. Through God's providence, these nations were deterred against attacking Judah so that Judah could continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord so that religious instruction could also continue. In verse 11, we read this. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. God exalted Jehoshaphat's kingdom above neighboring nations. He blessed Jehoshaphat immensely. We read in verse 12 that Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater, that he built fortresses and store cities, castles to defend his kingdom, and store cities to store corn, wine, food in case of an invasion or war. In verse 13, we read that he had large supplies in the cities of Judah, and he had soldiers, mighty men of valor. And then let's read down to 19. So this was the muster of them by father's house of Judah, the commanders of thousands, Adna the commander with 300,000 mighty men of valor. Next to him, Jehonan the commander with 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zikri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in fortified cities throughout all Judah. King David had 280,000 men from all Israel. Abijah had led 400,000. Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, had 500,000. And Jehoshaphat, in addition to the numerous garrisons that he had, 1,160,000 men. That is a lot of firepower. But in these verses, one person kind of jumps out at me. Amasiah, the son of Zikri. We're told he's a volunteer for the service of the Lord. All we know about this guy is that he willingly offered himself unto the Lord. He had a strong conviction that whatever the cost, I want to serve God. He was proactive about it. No one pressed him or sought. He volunteered. And notice, this isn't a calling to the ministry. He's serving God as a soldier, as a mighty man of valor. You know, I very often feel despondent with working a job where I essentially just make money for a company. There's no gospel or spiritual value created by the organization. I don't work for a church. I work for an IT consulting company. And yet, I can serve God where I am. I can volunteer myself to serve him in the capacity that I am able to. I can make a stand to glorify him and exalt him with my colleagues, in the way I treat my team, in my honesty with the client, in my commitment to work hard and honorably. And it doesn't stop there. You can serve God in whatever situation God has placed you. Every night I have the privilege of reading to Sophia her favorite book about Paul and Silas in prison. You know, they were beaten, bruised, and locked up in prison, and yet they were singing songs of praise to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God, right? But there's no particular place or position you do that in. You do it wherever you are. If you're a full-time mum, you glorify God by taking care of the little ones and the home and teaching them and nurturing them. If you're retired with an abundance of free time, you glorify God in how you use that time and your money. If you're a student, you glorify God by studying hard, learning, not cheating on your tests. In all these things, God is glorified. No matter how ordinary the job, you can serve and glorify an extraordinary God. Spurgeon says this, which I think is really helpful. There is no lawful occupation in which a man cannot thoroughly serve the Lord. It is a great privilege and blessing to be set apart for the work of winning souls, but we must never separate that work from all the rest of the callings of life, as though it alone were sacred and all the rest was secular and almost sinful. Serve God where you are. In verse 19, we see that this army was in service, the whole army was in service to the king. They are loyal and ready for orders. As Jehoshaphat has led with a good example, he has been a king who is faithful only to God. And he's made discipleship a part of his core preparation plan, so his people are influenced. They too are walking in the right way. They too are being faithful to God. You know, having a daughter is amazing, but it's also very scary. They watch everywhere you go, they see everything you do, and they hear everything you say. And then they copy it. They follow in your paths. Sophia will say phrases I didn't even realize Hannah and I say, like, cool, huh? Apparently I say that all the time. And sorry about that. Yeah? A lot more of us are actually in positions of influence and leadership than we think. And this presents a challenge to us. What do those looking to you see? I mean, right now we're talking about all the great things that Jehoshaphat has done, but we won't always get it right, will we? So what will people see when you get it wrong? You know, there have been a few times where I've sinned against Sophia, where anger or frustration has got the better of me, and in those times she needs to see humility, a repentant heart. She needs to see a sinner in need of a savior and hear me say sorry. One of the things I've always loved about Daniel's ministry is that he's clearly under no illusion that he gets things wrong. And he stands up and he tells us that he is just like us, a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, are Jehoshaphat's successes here linked to what he did or what God did? Yes. Both. But ultimately, God used the good that Jehoshaphat did. It is the Lord that established the kingdom, as we read in his hand in verse 5. So in conclusion, we can see that Jehoshaphat, the king, has had a superstar. We saw him as the committed king. He was committed to God and he was committed to his people. He got rid of idols. He's teaching God's word. He built up a crazy big army. We saw him as the blessed king. He is revered by the surrounding nations and has materially prospered. He's blessed by having faithful people on his side, his volunteer, his commanders and the soldiers and priests and everyone in between. And as the king goes, so do the people. He is committed to God. His people are committed to God. He is the king, the federal head of the people, i.e. the decisions he makes are on behalf of the people. His actions represent the whole nation of Judah. If he goes to war, they will all go to war. His godliness and righteousness are mirrored in the lives of his people, much like Ahab's idolatry is mirrored in the lives of his people. But, you know, there is another committed king that works to prepare his people for battle and war, and his name is Jesus. He is committed to God, the Father, perfectly and eternally in his triune nature. And he is committed to his people. If you're saved, that's you. He loves you and you are eternally safe in his hands. He will not let you go. So much so that no matter what happens to you in this life, it can never dent your salvation, let alone take it away. If you're in Jesus, he is our federal head. He is our king. It's no longer Adam. It's no longer sin. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness and he is doing a work to transform us, to make us more holy, more like him. And the really cool thing is Jesus has already won the battle. And we get to celebrate the blessed spoils of his victory eternally, forever in heaven with him. Now, if you aren't saved, there is no holy king leading you to victory, only the devil leading you to hell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from your sin, and receive him as your Savior, and you will be saved. It's a simple message. In chapter 17, Jehoshaphat and his nation, they've been set up for success. All he needs to do is carry on. Simply, just stay the course. Just stay committed to walking this exemplary line of holy living and leadership. Right now, he's the perfect king, but can he keep it up? We have questions like, is this the King of Kings? Is the time of Solomon back? I mean, his people love him. Maybe they think, well, you know, he is, and his neighbors revere him. It looks like he's in complete control. Now, we all know it's easy to start, but can he continue? Well, to answer those questions, I'm afraid you're going to have to turn up next week. And then we'll carry on. Today was kind of the calm before the storm, and next week it all kicks off. Amen. We're just going to bow our hearts in prayer quickly, and then we will sing our next hymn, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for what we've heard in your word. We thank you that you are a committed king, that you are committed to, that Jesus is committed to the Father, working through the Holy Spirit, and that you are committed to your people. Lord, we thank you that we get to serve such a mighty and wonderful King who's won the battle, who's won the war, and we get to enjoy the spoils. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, we pray. Amen.